Well, it's good to see you. Good to be here. There's lots of new faces, lots of old faces. Oh, that sounds bad, doesn't it? Familiar. Edit that. So we're continuing, you're look through Paul's prayers in the New Testament, and this evening you get to yet another sort of rich prayer of Paul. So it's good that we've read it a couple of times to aid digestion. And it's a prayer asking for power, isn't it? More of Christ, more knowledge of Christ's love. So I guess we could call it a prayer for more. So let's just get straight in and look at the first part of Paul's prayer, where he asks, now which button am I pressing here? That one. He asks for more power and more of Christ. So have a look at verse 16. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, that's God, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So Paul asks first that God will strengthen his readers with power in their inner being by the Spirit. So what does he mean? What is it to be strengthened with power in your inner being? Well, when Paul talks or has talked earlier in the letter about power, he means something quite specific, doesn't he? In chapter 1, Paul has another sort of long, rambling prayer there. And there, he's praying that they would know the power which God has exerted in raising Christ from the dead. The power there is life-giving power, resurrection power. And in chapter 2, the readers have experienced that life-giving power, haven't they? If you're familiar with it, he says, you were dead, you were this, you were gone. But God made you alive with Christ, that death and alive. It is the power of God that has moved them from death into life, to now form this church, this new people of God, the new man, the new society. So they were once dead to each other as well, Jew and Gentile. They were dead to God, but now God has made them alive to each other. God has made them alive together to God. And now Paul continues to ask God about this power. I pray that God would continue to give you this power, this life-giving power. So in other words, he's asking for God to carry on what he started in raising them from spiritual death. Carry on, God, what you started in them, bringing life. And the focus is internal, isn't it? Paul wants their inner being. What would we call that? The soul, the spirit, something like that, to be strengthened. He wants God to continue working at a hidden level, that inner level, in each of the readers. And that prayer doesn't mean laziness for the readers. They sort of sit and absorb this power. It means action for them. Now, Peter Stojanov, I'm sure, will be able to tell you about power steering. Am I getting a nod? Where are you, Peter? There he is. Yeah, there we are. Yeah, he's nodding, trust me. So a car has power steering, doesn't it? And it's supposed to make steering easier. It's something, I don't know what it is, attached somewhere, which gives power to what you do when you steer. In South Africa, we had a Toyota Taz that didn't have power steering. It was the most muscular I've ever been. We got lazy later. But you don't feel the benefits, do you, of power steering by looking at the car and saying, our car's got power steering. You have to actually get in it, turn the engine on and go for a drive for you to feel the benefits of that extra bit of power somewhere doing something to make steering easier. Our efforts at turning the wheel are sort of empowered, aren't they? And we drive much easier like this sometimes. So God continues to empower us as Christians with his life-giving power, but it requires us to do something, doesn't it? To put that power to work, as it were, like power steering. What does that mean in practice? Well, individually, I guess it means us cutting out more and more in our lives the dead parts, the dead things that don't belong to a new life in Christ. So what, asking God to make us more aware of our sin, to not be comfortable with our sin, stuff that belongs to our dead selves. It's stuff he's going to talk about in chapter 4. Cut off the old life. It's to ask God for help in putting those persistent sins to bed, and then to get on and try. Positively, it means doing more and more of that which belongs to the life, to living. Spending time in prayer, running things before God. Your hopes, your fears, what you're planning about the future, your life. It means knowing in there and loving in there more of what God loves, what he says in his word. What about on a group level? What about as Cambrai Baptist Church? Well, I guess it means having alive relationships with each other, doesn't it? So cutting out sin from our relationships with each other. What's that going to mean? It's going to mean forgiving each other, isn't it? It's going to mean not gossiping about each other. It's going to mean being slow to criticize and quick to help and encourage. It's going to mean more than that. But God's power then strengthens us to spiritually be empowered to continue becoming more and more alive to God. But did you see in the verse there's a purpose to becoming more and more alive to God? Look at verse 17. So verse 16 says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So God empowered becoming more alive is so that Jesus, the risen Christ, can dwell in our hearts by faith. Now what does that mean? Doesn't Christ already live in us? Tim mentioned it just earlier. At the point of conversion, are you not filled with the Spirit? Well, yes, that's right. But the key word is dwell, isn't it? The word Paul uses there, it means to live permanently. Like a king reigns to do a thing permanently. I don't know if anyone's moved house here recently, but if you move to a house and you think you know that you're going to live there for a long time, what do you do? Well, you start knocking down walls, you get things, the kitchen how you want it, you put an auger in or a wood burner, you know, you get the house how you want it to be, you get in the garden and you sort it out, you paint things, you get it looking, as they'd say in South Africa, lekker. You make it the permanent place you're going to be. Well, Christ dwelling in us means him being at home in us. He's making changes because he's going to be there for the long haul. And so it follows that if God the Father will empower us by his Spirit in us to become more alive to him, well, then Christ, the Son, will be more at home in us. You see that the Trinity there, don't you? The Trinity work so that we become more and more like the adopted children that Paul says we are in chapter 1. So at its most basic, the first part of Paul's prayer is that the readers will become more like Christ, that God would empower them to be more like Christ by his Spirit in each believer. But God's power does more, says Paul. He carries on. Look at the second part of verse 17 onto 19. He says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." So not only does God's life-giving power enable us to become more like Christ, for him to be more at home in our lives, his power will also help us to grasp, to get a handle on, and to know, to understand more of Christ's love. Now, the context of this prayer in the letter will help us see why Paul goes to this this theme of love, this greater sense of Christ's love. Who's he writing to? He's writing to a bunch of churches who are mixed. They're Jews and they're Gentiles. Now, that doesn't resonate much with us. If you've been in churches a while, I guess you know what that's talking about. It's not a big issue for us here. But for the early church, it was a massive issue. There you had two groups who were culturally apart, historically apart, socially separated, who are now united together, sharing the same Lord, the same hope, worshipping together. Here's a situation with these this new body of Christ where it could just fall apart, making a complete mockery of God's reconciling power to bring them to each other and then to God. So how is it that two completely different groups can operate as one people of God? How can unity actually happen in any real way? Well, it's by God's power growing a knowledge and experience of the love of Christ in each of those people. Growing a deeper head knowledge of Christ's love. Growing a deeper experience of his love. And you can see he's thinking along those lines. Look at verse 14. He starts it, "For this reason," if you flick back. He says exactly the same words at the start of chapter 3, "for this reason," and then he gets sidetracked for most of chapter 3. What's the reason? He's just talked about Jew and Gentile becoming one in Christ. And he goes, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." He uses family language. "From whom the whole family, Jew, Gentile, on heaven, on earth." He's thinking about this group who could just fall apart. And he prays for them, for the love of Christ to be experienced and known among them. And on a cognitive level, learning level, what does that mean? It means having the letters of Paul, his preaching, knowing the teachings of Christ as they would have done. Knowing those, thinking about those, talking about those, meditating on those things. But Paul also inserts a crucial little phrase there. Look at verse 18. What does he say? "That you may have power together with all the saints." So this isn't a lonely pursuit. The reader's understanding of God's love, Christ's love, grows as they live their lives together. Togetherness. See, if they just looked around them, I guess if we do the same, look around here, they are living proof of the dimensions of Christ's love, aren't they? You had Jews who knew the Old Testament. You had Jews who knew the Old Testament but weren't interested in it. You had pagans, read it in Acts 19, I think it is, who practiced all kinds of witchcraft, now in the family of God with the Jews and the backslidden Jew. You had slaves. Look at later in chapter 5 and 6. You have slaves and masters. You've got husbands, wives and children. You've got rich and you've got poor. You've got prostitutes and prostitute users all thrown together because they've all come alive through Jesus Christ to God. The love of Jesus has met them where they were. That gives them some idea of the dimensions of Christ's love. So if they know each other's lives, then they'll see, they'll experience, they'll know the vastness of Christ's love for them. And so Paul says, being rooted and established in love, you all together have strength to get hold of something of Christ's love. Talk to each other. Hear each other's stories. Hear where you've come from. See how different you are. But don't set up different camps. Marvel at how amazing the love of Christ is for you. And be united. Be united. But it's more than that. Ephesians 5 talks about the love of Christ. He's talking about husbands and wives. But he says, husbands, look at Christ's example. What's his love? He lays down his life for the church, for the people of God. Christ's love is self-sacrificing. It's other person-centered. It's costly. How can you experience that love in isolation? Self-sacrificing love. You can't. You have to be plugged in to a group for that to happen. And so to experience the self-sacrificing love of Christ means these Christians who he's writing to, dishing out that love to their brothers and sisters in Christ who they previously maybe hated or had absolutely nothing to do with. And it means receiving from brothers and sisters in Christ the love of Christ. So for these new fragile groups of Christians in and around Ephesus, made up of all sorts of people, to live out Christ's love, that was essential for them to be unified. And that is experiencing the love of Christ. And of course, it's the same for you and I here today. God puts us in local families like this here at Cambrai so that we can grasp and we can know the love of Christ together. So we're to have an ever-increasing knowledge of Christ's love as we study together, as we talk together, as we share our lives with each other. Yes, even you Western Christians, as you share your lives with each other, as you serve each other in big ways and in small ways, and you are served by others. But Paul's not done, is he? He finishes with this fantastic doxology as a reminder of who he is asking all of this from. It's God. And his point is that God has more power than you can ever imagine. He's just prayed a massive prayer, a deeply significant prayer. It's not an easy thing that he's just asked. And so he finishes by remembering that he prays to God, who, like Christ's love, is bigger than anything we can imagine. To have a look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine, according to that power that is at work in us. So it's simple. God can do way more than we ask or can even think of. through his Spirit in us, as individuals, as the people of God together. So God can continue to give us that life-giving power. He can continue to do that, and he can fill us more and more with Christ. Christ can have more of a reign in our lives, and he can enable us to grasp a love that is so vast you will never understand all of it. God is able to do way more than we can ask or imagine. And to that God, Paul prays that glory will go through feeble Christians, through the church. And so we finish up and think about ourselves. How does this densely packed prayer speak to you and to me? What does it say to us? Well, Paul's vision of the Christian life, I think, is fascinating, isn't it? It's a growing, a moving vision of the Christian life. And it asks us a question, I suppose. What's our vision? What's your vision of the Christian life? Paul's is in more, isn't it? More and more and more. But maybe you know someone like this, or maybe you're like this. There's an attitude of, well, I'm all right. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. I'm fine. You know, I'll do a bit of changing. But I'm not changing these things. Those are untouchable. It's a sad thing, isn't it? That each of us, at some point in our Christian life, can become content with where we are. More, not really, God. I'm quite happy where I am, thank you. And so we do get used to those persistent sins. We just put up with them and maybe even lessen them. They're not that bad. Put up with them. And maybe even say things like, well, that's just what I'm like, you know. That's just how I am. Or perhaps we purposefully shut off areas of our life to God. God, work, I don't really want you to interfere there. It will mean too many changes. May even mean a complete change of job and lifestyle. Not there, please, God. Not my attitude to my neighbours. Not my attitude to the poor, God. Not what I watch. We shut those things off, perhaps, to God. And that vision that Paul has told us of, we're not really fussed with. More and more sounds like hard work, Paul. But just think about, look at Paul's vision of the Christian life. It's fantastic. It's that we become more and more like Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives. Always moving and growing as a Christian. Always asking, God, where am I called to you? Where do you need to work? Where have I closed off to you? As a church, it means doing the same. Moving and growing, that you reflect more of Christ as his body. That's going to involve prayer, isn't it? Real searching prayer. Heart-wrenching prayer. That's going to involve confession of sin. It's going to involve crushing pride as we humbly go to someone and say, I am sorry, but I have said these things about you. I have thought these things about you. Putting things right. It's going to involve opening up every part of our lives to Jesus Christ. Examining, receiving, showing Christ's sacrificial, infinite, gracious, merciful, persistent love to others, especially those who we don't really get on with. It is hard work, but it is worth it to know Christ's love more and more. It's hard work, but it is worth it. Why settle for mediocre when you can, as verse 19 says, be filled to the measure of the fullness of God? So let me finish. What's your vision of the Christian life? What's your vision of the Christian life? Can I challenge you to take that prayer of Paul there for yourself, and to pray it, dare to pray it for yourself. And not only that, dare to pray it for your brothers and sisters in Christ here, like Paul was praying for those in and around Ephesus. Imagine the joy and the impact of being filled increasingly with the life of Christ, the love of Christ. Imagine the impact here, in your homes, where you work, on the high street. I want to leave some quiet time for you to reflect and to pray quietly on your own. And then after a while I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that your word is challenging. Thank you that you care so much that you prod us and you poke us and you push us on in our Christian walks. Heavenly Father, help us to have the same vision of the Christian life as the Apostle Paul. And God, in your grace, in your mercy, would we enjoy a greater knowledge of the love of Christ and praise you all the more for it. We pray for that tomorrow and for every day this week, that your power would be at work in us, that Christ might fill us, that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know it, experience it. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.